We're still in the first five verses. And if I could start from Paul, at the back there, please. And if you just pass the microphone along, if you're not comfortable in reading, just pass the microphone on to the person next to you. And if we can just do maybe two verses each, just two verses from John chapter 17, please.
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him."
"And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word.
Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know it in truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me.
I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. You have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one."
"While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the Son of Perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true.
As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth.
I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me.
Father,
I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me, because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do, and these disciples know you sent me.
I made your name known to them, and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them.
Thank you very much. Well, the words that you've just heard and read in your hearing is obviously what is known as the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. And we are still considering the first five verses, and this evening I want to consider verses 4 and 5. So I'm going to read the first five verses again. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that you gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Well, this whole prayer of our Lord has been, as we've just said, justly designated Christ's high priestly prayer. Or we could rightly say his prayer of intercession. The intervening on behalf of another. The saying of a prayer on behalf of another. When you and I are praying for your brothers or sisters in Christ, or when you're praying for your unsaved loved ones, etc., you are interceding. And here our Lord is interceding for whom? Well, our Lord tells us in verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, they belong to the Father. The ones the Lord Jesus is praying for are the ones that have been given to him by the Father because they belong to the Father. But we're not there yet. In our last study, last Lord's Day, we arrived at verse 3, and we have considered the glorification of the Son by the Father and the glorification of the Father by the Son. And that glorification to be interpreted in the context of our Lord's words, the hour is come. The Father to glorify the Son by vindicating his dying, bringing him out of the grave, and to set him, the Lord Jesus, at his own right hand. And Antoinette, could I ask you to read Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33? Acts 2, verses 32 and 33, please.
This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear.
Just so far, part of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter says in his preaching that the Father has placed the Lord Jesus Christ in the position at his own right hand of absolute authority. And the Son, glorifying the Father by displaying his Father's justice, his holiness, his mercy, his faithfulness, and his grace. And then in verse 2, first we see what has been given to the Son, and secondly, why it has been given to the Son. First, absolute authority, as we've just considered. And secondly, that the Father has appointed the Son to save those that have been given to him by the Father. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then in verse 3, we ask the question, what is the evidence of this bestowal of eternal life? Well, the Lord is very clear. He says that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The evidence is that they, the ones given to the Son, have had a particular and a special revelation bestowed upon them. Now, in that one statement, particular and special revelation hinges the whole of the gospel. And that bestowal is a high privilege indeed. If you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, you have something that cannot be bought. You have something that has been given to you, verse 2, by matchless mercy and grace. Trish, could you read John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, please? And Brian, if you could read John 16, verse 14, please. John 14, verses 16 and 17, and John 16 and verse 14.
And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you.
And 16 and verse 14, please, Brian.
He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you.
So you have received something that cannot be bought. The Lord Jesus says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So it must be grace. You have been privileged above all people. A treasure that is unfathomable. As Bishop Ryle says in his book on the Gospel of John, and I would recommend Bishop Ryle as a devotional theologian or a devotional writer, he's tremendous. He says, the knowledge spoken of here is not speculative, but practical. Not theoretical, but experimental. Not intellectual, but spiritual. Not inactive, but saving. And so we see that the revelation that you have been given of the knowledge of the only true God in Jesus Christ is by grace and by grace alone. It has been given to you as a gift. Therefore, this evening, we come to verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 are part of the, what we could say, the first division of the whole prayer. Verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. Secondly, verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples then alive. And thirdly, in verses 20 through 26, he prays for those who may believe, no, the ones who shall believe, a future. So verses 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verses 1 through 5 is a unit, as we said, and it's not to be separated. So the Lord Jesus says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Two separate statements. I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Separably, inseparably, and linked by the Lord Jesus, of course. And so the glorification of the Father by the Son is inseparably linked to his earthly ministry. This is not the first time, of course, that our Lord speaks of the work which the Father has given him to do. And Abby, could I ask you to read John 4 and read verse 34. Craig, if I could ask you to read John 5, verse 17. And Janine, if I could ask you to read John 9 and verse 4, please.
Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.
To accomplish his work.
John 5:17. But he answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.
And then chapter 9 and verse 4, Jimmy, please.
We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work.
And then we have that most amazing statement, of course, in Luke chapter 2, verses 48 and 49. And Leslie, could I ask you to read that, please? Luke 2, verses 48 and 49. This is the Lord speaking in the temple at the age of 12, of course.
And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, as his mother said to him, Son, you have treated us. Why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?
And my father's business. Does it say that? Or does it, is the next? Okay, all right. At the age of 12, the Lord Jesus says, I must be always about my father's business. So this work which was given to him by his father was always set before him. Not something in the future. Yes, our Lord Jesus constantly had the hour set before him. We know that We saw that it's the Lord speaks of the hour 7 times in the Gospel of John. But not all something in the future. Yes, as we said, the Lord always had it set before him. But this work that was set before him was a daily, second by second, hour by hour, day by day, year by year. Therefore, the glorifying of the Father by the Son is founded upon the work, not any work, but the work. Words are important, as we know. And our Lord says that I have finished the work. Not any work, the work, a definite article, a work that is unique. The work that only the Lord Jesus can accomplish. Therefore, first we must ask the question, what is this work? Is there work involved? Is there work to be done in the salvation of sinners? Well, yes, there is. Jesus Christ had to work for your salvation. I have glorified thee on the earth. The Lord Jesus says, how is that? Is God not glorified in creation? In the magnificence of the universe? Yes, he is. Well, Gish, could I ask you to turn to Psalm 19 and read verses 1 through 6. I trust that I pronounce your name right.
My wife was laughing at pronunciation. She said today was very good.
Was it?
Yeah.
Is it improvement?
Much so.
I must apologize.
Not at all. Much better than what I've heard before. So, Psalm 19 and verse 1 to...
Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden.
So we see that God is glorified in creation. And the scriptures give constant witness to the glory of God in creation. And of course, as creator, he is the sustainer. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. And Arian, could I ask you read those, please. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25.
The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else.
So God is not only glorified in the magnificence of the creation, but also God is also glorified as the sustainer of all things. And we know, of course, the well-known passage in Romans 1, verses 19 through 21, and I will read that. This is part of Paul's thesis of the of man's depravity, because he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So the creation glorifies the Father, glorifies God. But men refuse to glorify him because of the darkened minds and darkened hearts. Also, God is glorified by his providences. And if we turn to Exodus chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15, and Paul, could I ask you to read verses 6 through 11, please? Exodus chapter 15. This is the account of the drowning of the Egyptian armies as the song of as part of the song of Moses.
Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greetings of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away.
Thank you very much, Paul. But verse 10, verse 11, Moses said, who is like thee, O Lord, Jehovah? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? So God is glorified in creation. God is glorified by his providences, by his absolute governance and overruling of all things. But there are those in and of themselves are incapable of glorifying God as the Son glorified the Father. For those of creation and providence drive men away from God, and they create their own. And they glory in their own folly and foolishness, according to Romans chapter 1. So therefore, the glorification of the Father by the Son, in and of itself, is absolutely unique. For the glory of the Father, Christ glorified the Father in his brightness and outshining of God's glory in his person in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And Trish, Corin, could I ask you to read Hebrews 1 and verse 3, please?
The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven.
So God is glorified by the Lord Jesus by his miracles. Also in Matthew 9, verses 6 through 8. And Christ glorified the Father by his words, ascribing all praise to his Father. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. But superlative and above all of these, he glorified the Father in the perfection of his person. For in his bodily form only, in and of itself, would have revealed nothing of God. But as the Apostle Paul observed the life of the Lord Jesus, the conclusion of John was in John 1, chapters, verses 17 and 18, and we know these verses, but we can read them again. John 1, verses 17 and 18. As the Apostle John observed the life of the Lord Jesus, the conclusion of the Apostle John was, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," or "he has displayed the Father in his moral perfections, in the beauty of his holiness." Now, that is truth. Or it is the truth. But that for you and I, it is impossible to fully comprehend. Pilate said to Jesus in John 18, verse 38, "What is truth?" And the great thinkers of this world, and the whole basis of man's philosophy, is that they will deny that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And from the world's perspective, that is true. All false religion is based on the fact that there is no absolute truth. What is true for you is fine, and what is true for me is true for me. That is the basis, of course, of Arminian philosophy. How can we reconcile the absolute sovereignty of God and the accountability and the responsibility of man? But if there is anything true in this world, What is true? Even the Apostle Paul declares of himself in Romans 7, verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And there in Romans 7, Paul speaks of the law of sin and death. So why can we not, from a worldly point of view, understand absolute truth? Because corruption is woven into the very warp and woof of our being. And so absolute truth, from the worldly point of view, is absolutely unattainable. And I believe Paul here in Romans 7 is speaking as a regenerate man. He speaks of the law of sin and of death. And so it is this principle that prevents you and I from taking in absolute truth. For absolute truth is foreign to our very being. Even the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in 2 Peter 3:16, he says, there are things hard to be understood. But not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus glorified his Father by his holy life. And his words of absolute truth. And the scriptures are abundantly clear and witness to the absolute perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even our Lord himself said in John 8, verses 45 and 46, who of you convinces me of sin? Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And Caressa, could I ask you to read that, please? Hebrews 4, verse 15. Anton, could I ask you to turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 19? Hebrews 4, verse 15, please.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Yet without sin. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Anton, please.
But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot.
So the scriptures are very clear, time after time after time, declare of the perfect holiness and his sinlessness. In other words, it declares his moral perfection in the face of the law. And that's important. It declares his moral perfection in the face of the law. And you say, well, yes, we know that. But do we fully comprehend the implications? I think not. I think not. For it is impossible for us to do so, because of the very reasons we've just considered. Even as regenerate people, we have remaining corruption we have remaining sin. And it is impossible for us to begin to comprehend the perfection of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, Jesus Christ glorified the Father in the perfection of his person as the covenant servant to be the representative of his people, those given to him by the Father, to render absolute and perfect obedience to the law which they, you and I, had violated. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. And Abby, could I ask you to read those, please? Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5, please.
But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
And so the Lord Jesus perfectly, absolutely, from the moment he was conceived in the womb, to his death and resurrection, because he didn't come forth from the womb speaking lies, in thought, word, and deed, discharged this duty. How can we break that down a little bit more? Never, ever had he deflected from the moral law, not for 1 second, even the fraction of a second. Never ever deflected one fraction of a degree in word, thought, and deed. So that the Lord Jesus could say in John 14, verses 9 through 11, if we can turn to that. This is in the upper room. And Jesus saith unto him, that is Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. The disciples, therefore, had beheld the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he glorified his Father, in whom even the Apostle Paul, blinded by the brilliance and the glory of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 9, declared that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1 verse 15. Therefore, the outshining of the Father is through the Son. I have glorified the Father, the Lord Jesus says, on the earth. On the earth. The place where he was so grievously rejected and dishonored. And of course, for the most part, still is. We see that we've just been through what is called the Christmas season. And even through the Christmas season, he is rejected and dishonored. And in verse 4, we have these two exclusive statements. First, I have glorified thee on the earth. And secondly, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work. Do you find anything unusual to those words? I have finished the work, the Lord Jesus says. These are not the words. Sorry, Irene, did you?
Past tense.
Past tense. Amen. 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 They are past tense. I have finished the work. These are not the words of a mere man. I cannot say something is finished until it's finished. I've been doing some decorating at home, and I can't say that Brian asked me this morning, is it finished? I said, yes, the bedroom is finished. Now, if he asked me last week, I couldn't say that because it wasn't finished. But our Lord says, I have finished the work. Therefore, here he speaks as the divine human person. And the more you read the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, the more you will see that the one who speaks and acts is a divine person, one with the Father, but also the one who has taken the place of a servant. And he takes nothing to himself, but he receives all from the Father. But still, we have constantly the language of equality. Equality of nature and of the same essence. In John chapter 10, verse 30, our Lord Jesus says, I and my Father are one, one in being. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I have, past tense, our Lord says, finished or completed the work you gave me to do. Completed, that is possibly a better rendering. He means that he has completed or finished or consummated to make perfect, the same root word. The same word in John 19, verse 30, when our Lord on the cross says, it is finished. To make a perfect payment for a debt. Therefore, our Lord here is speaking not only of his work of displaying the moral perfections of his Father and ultimately the Godhead, for the chief part of his work, which he says is finished, is still to come. The sacrifice and offering of himself in death, by which he was to expiate the sins of those given to him by the Father. For since the hour has come, in verse 1, he speaks of it as he had already accomplished it. For that which the Father had given him to do, to take possession of his kingdom. He has completed his course, and nothing is left for him to do but to display his Father's glory by the power of the Spirit, whom he would send, and to display the fruits and the effectiveness of all he had done on earth by his Father's command. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in that well-known passage in Philippians 2, if we can turn to Philippians 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 2, verses 7 through 9. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Notice our Lord Jesus does not say, and now I will glorify myself. Having completed the work on the earth, for he has taken the place of a servant to be the federal head and the representative of his people, to receive all that was given to him, so that they may be one with him as he is with the Father and the Father with them. For here, our Lord's request is based upon his servanthood to be glorified by the Father. As John Calvin says, he requests to be glorified with the Father. Not so that the Father may glorify him secretly, without any witnesses, but so that, having been received into heaven, he may magnificently display his greatness and power. So that every knee may bow to him, willingly or unwillingly. Let's turn again to Philippians chapter 2 and read verses 10 and 11. Let's read verse 9 again. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name above, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. As Calvin says, that the Father may magnificently display his greatness and power, speaking of the Lord Jesus, so that every knee may bow to him, willingly or unwillingly. And to bow unwillingly is fearful. To be made to bow the knee to Christ and to glorify Him unwillingly is fearful. But the second half of the verse before us, as we close this evening, takes us to a height which we have by no means of scaling. For reasons I mentioned earlier. And our Lord makes no apology. He says, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So therefore, in the first 5 verses of John 17, our Lord declares that He desires nothing that does not belong to Him. For the glory here is not confined to His humanity, but that of His divine majesty, which He always had. And that divine majesty may now shine in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as God and man. And that it may display His glory in that human flesh that He has now put on. He is to offer. And He is to intercede. For our Lord Jesus is no new or temporary Savior. For if His glory with the Father is eternal, He too has always existed. And again, the Lord Jesus makes a clear distinction between His person and the Father's person. Therefore, we must insist that He is not only the eternal God with the Father, but He is also the eternal Word of God. With the Father, before the ages. Therefore, the death of Christ is the very foundation, of His intercession, and never to be divided or separated. For both are intended in obtaining and accomplishing the same and entire complete end which has been purposed in it. What is that eternal purpose? That is the effectual bringing in of many sons to glory for the praise of God's grace. Just so far. Any comments? Any?
John, just a question. When you mentioned different religions, you mentioned in one of the sections about different religions and having different tolerances and everybody accepting everybody's right to their own religion. At the end of that, you then mentioned something about Arminianism.
Yes.
Could you just clarify that statement again?
Well, Arminian theology is based on the philosophy of the fact that basically there is no absolute truth, because it speaks of the fact that there is between the sovereignty of God and man's accountability or man's responsibility. So the scriptures don't teach the fact that God cannot be sovereign, absolutely sovereign, because of man's accountability and responsibility. So therefore, it's based on man's philosophy. It comes from man's thinking, not God. And the reason is that is because we're sinful creatures.
I understand that. What I don't understand is the comment that it almost sounded that Arminianists can't be Christians.
Oh, no, no, no.
Okay.
I said Arminian theology.
Okay,
yes,
because,
yes.
I mean, there are a lot of Christians who could have wrong theology, and the gospel is still what saves.
Amen, Christians. Yes, I was saved under Arminian theology.
Is that all written by John Calvin? The whole section with the Arminians and the different religions, that section, or was that just...
Well, I would recommend a book by the... I've just been reading it. Calvinism defined and it's on the book table. I would recommend it's by Steele and what's the title of? Calvinism defined and defended, something like that.
Yeah, and I agree with the Calvinist theology.
Yes.
What I was just trying to clarify was that Arminians could be Christians, but you clarified.
Oh, no, please, I'm not, no. I was converted under, I think most of us were probably converted under Arminian theology. But it has a philosophical basis. It has a philosophical base. It's man-centered, and that's what I was trying to show, that man's philosophy... All the great thinkers and philosophers of the world, Voltaire and all the, their basis of their philosophy is that there is no absolute truth. We see that in Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes to Mars Hill and they go to him and say, well, what is this new thing? We just discuss anything, any new thing that comes along. And then what does Paul do? He says, I present to you the God who created heaven and earth. When he goes to the pagans, he has to go right back to creation. When he goes into the synagogue, what does he do there? He speaks of Christ being the true Messiah. He doesn't begin at creation with the Jews, but he begins at creation with the Gentiles, with the pagans, or the heathens, or whatever. Because they don't have any concept of a true God. Any other? Yes, Dallas.
They believe that they choose God, that God hasn't elected them, but it's their choice.
Are you talking about Arminian theology?
Yeah.
I don't want to get into the full discussion of Arminian theology, but basically, yes, they say that it's dependent upon your free will and your choice. Where we say, why do men choose God? Not because they choose him, but God has chosen them. And that their foreknowledge is that God looks down in time and sees who will believe and elects them on that basis. On God's foreseen knowledge that they will believe. But, of course, you have to begin with man's total depravity, and that's why the doctrines of grace start there. But if, as I was saying, absolute truth cannot be reconciled in the human mind. That's what I was trying to say. Because Paul says, when I would do good, I see that evil is present with me. He acknowledges the reality of his remaining sin. And so therefore, absolute truth to us is foreign from man's point of view. What is true for you? And that's why. Reading certain things at the moment, I see that there's a great attack on the divine inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of the Scripture. And that is frightening. And it's entering again into evangelical circles, what we would regard as evangelical circles. And once that creeps in, it becomes man's philosophy, because there is no absolute truth. The moment you begin to believe that the Bible is not inherent, you're on shaky ground. Very shaky ground. And it's creeping in. It's creeping into the Baptist community. And it's that the devil does not leave the gospel alone. And it's subtle. It doesn't come through the front door. Doesn't come through the front door. Yes, Brian.
John, a comment and a question. Chronologically, John chapter 17 takes place in preparation for our Lord's crucifixion. So it's important that we see that in time and space as to when it happened. Won't you just say a little bit more? You've said much, and it's been really helpful, but I just want to, so this is a comment, that we need to understand when Jesus says in verse 4, I have finished the work which you have given to me, and as I read, and you commented, past tense. We have to understand that he says that even before the cross.
Yes.
So, won't you just comment on that in a time-space understanding? In which ways has Jesus in John 17 completed, fulfilled, or finished the work the Father has given to him in lieu of the fact that the cross was still awaiting?
Well, as I said, I think I said that he's speaking as the divine human person.
Yeah.
And so there, his divinity is coming through here, I think. Now, this is possibly in the upper room, because immediately in John 18, we see that he says, let us go forth, and they cross the brook Kedron. So it was possibly they just left the upper room, or they were still in the upper room. I don't think that if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, I'm not 100% sure, but it was possibly in the upper room or just after they'd left the upper room. I'm not sure. But it's obviously just after the Passover or the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's in that time period, probably late that particular evening. So I think he's speaking of the divine human person, although we know that he still had to go through the cross. Obviously, he may be speaking of the finished work of the 33 years of his life here, which is obviously part of it. Yes. But the consummation is the hour. He speaks now, it's the hour has come, not the hour is yet to come, in verse 1. So it's he's speaking of the present tense. And I don't think I can take that in. I can't say that I've already done something when I haven't done it.
Could we therefore say, is there something of this that already not yet tension?
Yes, I think, yes.
Even as it applies to us, I mean, I think of Ephesians 1 and 2, we are seated in the heavenly realms.
Yes. Yes.
Is that something of what we see?
I would say so. I think the whole of John 17, we find that through the whole of the prayer, that this present tense, that it's already taken place. Yes, Lawrence.
So the completion of the work by Christ, when he talks about, I think he's talking about it on earth, Lawrence. Is our priestly role remains at this point in time. That's still at work. But the work that he completed is the work of atonement.
Yes, Lawrence.
So the work that you're talking about there, the finished work of Christ in this particular case, is talking about the finished work in terms of it. You're talking about possibly in terms of the atonement for these people.
For sure, yes. Yes, it's complete, yeah. Of course.
Yeah.
Is perfection here on earth, is death, is suffering and offering, is resurrection, is ascension, is all part of it. Yes, there's intercession now. As I said, that the atonement and the intercession are bound together. You can't separate them. Don't forget, he's praying here audibly before the disciples. He is comforting them most important. You see, if you look at the amount of time that he speaks to the disciples that are still alive, is quite a lengthy period in the prayer compared to the verses where he speaks of the ones who will believe through their word. Have I answered the question?
Now continues in that role.
Sorry, say that again.
Jesus continues in the role.
Yes. 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 Yes.
That's a work that he does in heaven.
Yes. Yeah. This is a pattern, as we've said. This is a pattern of his intercession for his people. Upon this, we. And then Craig here at the front. Okay.
I think also this is what John refers to in Revelation, talking about the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so Christ looking forward from this point to the cross, though again it's difficult for our mind to comprehend it, in his divinity he sees going forward that indeed he is going to complete it, because it was completed in time
past. Yes.
And when you try to put it in space-time history, it's difficult to comprehend.
Yes.
But I think that's exactly what he's revealing here. And we have that proof of it in the reference to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
Amen, yes. As I said, it's something that we just cannot comprehend. It's beyond our comprehension, but yet we believe it. Because of the revelation. Not only the revelation in Scripture, but that is revealed to you by His Spirit. That is a unique gift.
In addition, and just to what you said about the inerrancy of Scripture and the importance of holding to that view when you come to hermeneutics, for example, if one didn't hold to the premise that Scripture is inerrant, you could come to this and say, there, you see, what's he talking about?
Yeah.
He cannot have gone forward, he doesn't know that it's finished.
Yeah.
But once one of the foundational pillars of interpretation is Scripture cannot be wrong, then we approach it by saying, this statement is correct.
Yes.
Now, how can we, in light of other scriptures, understand or comprehend that?
That's right. Yes. If we don't hold to that, then what is true for you is true for you, and what is true for me is true for me. We come back to man's philosophy. We come to a philosophical approach to Scripture. And of course, that's what man wants, because he wants to be in control. Well, we'll close there. Thank you for your attention and your questions. And many times, some of the questions you can't fully answer because you're not thinking at that particular time. And so, but of course, there are many excellent books. And if you want to look at God's, I would recommend Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. If you want to read something that's a little bit meaty, but that and, well, many others. Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. Yes, that's excellent. Excellent. Also very neat. But also, free will versus free grace. That's excellent as well. So, I think it's, again, an area where we need to study personally in these things. Brian, could you close in prayer for us, please?
Study, and we want to thank you, O God, for what has been revealed can only be comprehended by means of divine revelation. We want to thank you
for your faithfulness in making yourself known through the Son. We thank you tonight for his obedience, even his obedience to the point of death on a cross. Thank you for his full, complete submission to the law in attaining on our behalf what the first Adam failed to do. These thoughts that we are grappling with in John 17 are incredible to the human mind. And some of it difficult to grasp, but we thank you that as we wrestle with these glorious truths, we are being perfected by your word from one degree of glory to another.
Mm.
So thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray, as John rightfully mentioned, to see around us a very deliberate attack on the inerrancy of the scriptures. We ask, O God, for wisdom and grace, particularly because such error does not come in at the front door, but creeps in subtly. O God, we ask, protect your church from error and from heresy that destroys. Keep your bride pure. We see our Lord's desire for his flock, for those that the Father has entrusted to Christ the Son. We ask, O God, would you at this time continue working amongst your people for both the upkeeping of the glory of your own name and the integrity of your bride as it reflects your glory. Cause us to behold the Son more and more in the pages of Scripture as he has revealed himself clearly, so that he who is the radiance of the glory of God, his exact representation, may lead us daily to the throne as we behold him who has given his life for us as his people. So at the conclusion of this Lord's Day and our corporate worship, O God, we do thank you for being gracious to us this day. We thank you, O God, for your word, the privilege that we've had on two occasions with beloved brothers and sisters in Christ to sit under the word. We are a privileged people, and we do not count this privilege as something to just be taken for granted. But Lord, we thank you that you have bestowed upon us this. Thank you also that today again, you have given us divine illumination, that because of what Christ has done and the inner workings of the Spirit, the Word of God has been applied both to heart and mind. Now, Lord, it is our responsibility to live it. So we therefore pray that as we leave this place of worship, go into the marketplace this week, that we truly live the gospel, that the gospel be seen in us, that the glory of the radiance of him who is the perfect image of God, may he work in us what is pleasing to God the Father, to the glory of Christ the Son. So enable us by your Spirit to do what we cannot do ourselves. Give us the grace and grant us all that we need for life and godliness, that in it Jesus may be praised. Thank you for our fellowship this day, which has been rich and meaningful. We thank you for your word. Sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth.
Amen.
We praise you, O God. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
In the light of what we've just spoken about inerrancy, could I ask you just to meditate upon verse 8 of John 17, where the Lord speaks of words received, known, and believed in that one verse. The words, received, known, and believed. Just to meditate upon that one verse, verse 8. Thank you.